And so what we need to talk about now is holding fast, resisting the onslaught of society that is largely geared away from God, away from God's laws and His ways. You know, it's a society that has as its ruler a being who is bent on thwarting God's plan of salvation, destroying the individuals who God has set apart to serve in such a significant role in His plan of salvation. And now what we need is to prepare for another season of battling those negative influences. As we see here, we just went through at the end of October, of course, it begins with all the Halloween stuff that was going on. And certainly as we go further into that, again, the negative influences that cloud our understanding away from God's plan of salvation. So it is a spiritual combat that we're in, and it's one that we don't have to go into unprepared. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn over there, Ephesians the 6th chapter, Paul instructs the people of God to put on the whole armor of God. And we'll read verses 10 through 18 when we're there. And we're all familiar with this passage of Scripture. You know, I've heard many sermons and Bible studies on this section over the years. But Ephesians chapter 6 and starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so we have the breastplate of righteousness, we have the shield of faith, we have the helmet of salvation, and all that equipment is listed there as vital equipment for us to use. And to what purpose? What's the purpose of that equipment? Well, it's to function as combat equipment. Paul instructs us in verse 11 that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles, that comes from a Greek word that literally means method or tactics. And the context shows, again, that Paul is using military terminology here. So we can see that Satan uses certain tactics against the people of God. But as Ephesians 6 shows, we are not defenseless against these tactics. We can know through the study of God's word, through the study of history, what these tactics are and what Satan uses to divide and destroy God's people. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we're not going to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, he tells us to not allow Satan to take advantage of us. He says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So again, Satan has methods. He has tactics. He has devices that he uses to accomplish his purpose. And again, that purpose is to destroy God's plan. That purpose is to destroy you and me. So I think it's imperative that we learn how to defend ourselves against those tactics. Well, today what I'd like to examine is just one of those devices. It's a tactic that Satan has used time and again to destroy and divide God's people. Satan is so successful at employing this tactic, he even pulled it out of his arsenal when he attempted to lead Jesus Christ astray. You know, the raw arrogance that he must have thought that he could actually successfully deploy this tactic against the very Logos of the God family, the being through whom all things were created, Satan used this tactic, this device, against Jesus Christ. He used it in the wilderness, hoping to cause him to sin. I'm speaking of Satan's ability to twist the truth, to take an extreme position on a point of truth, and thereby distort and cloud the intended meaning. So this is a tactic that Satan uses, and he's a true master of this tactic. So often you don't see blatant lies as 100% lies. The most effective lies and deceptions are those that are mixed with some half-truths or even whole truths that are twisted out of context just a little bit. So let's notice how Satan operates here, and we'll start by turning with me to that account in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus Christ is in the wilderness, and Satan is going to approach him and see if he can get him to sin. So let's notice how Satan operates here, and let's examine this famous confrontation between Satan and Jesus Christ. And as we read this, you'll notice here phase one of his attack plan. So Satan's going to come at it in phases. Phase one, before he actually starts to twist the truth, before he starts bending it out of context, Satan is going to wait for extreme conditions to exist before he starts the twist. And that's important to point out. In order to twist a certain truth, in order to cloud its intended meaning, the best way to do that is wait for extreme conditions to exist. And then you begin the twist. Let's notice how he does that right here in verse 1. We'll start reading in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. He was hungry, right? So these are the extreme conditions that Jesus Christ is facing here. You know, he's hungry. And of course, I like to point out whenever I quote this passage, he wasn't just hungry. He was literally starving to death. You know, you see as this confrontation comes to an end that angels had to come and minister to Jesus to save him. Otherwise, I would imagine what was the other reason that God would send angels to minister to him? He was probably on the verge of death. How's that for a fast, right? We just had a fast this past Day of Atonement. How would you like to fast to the point of death and experience that? That's about as extreme of a condition as one can be in, right? This is the extreme condition that Satan is going to use to his advantage as he starts to twist the truth. Let's notice that. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus Christ was very aware of Satan's tactics and how he was going to launch against that extreme condition. The first thing he did was he attacked that situation. You're hungry. Turn the stones to bread. But of course, we see how Jesus Christ counters. He counters first with discernment. You know, he's able to discern the enemy's motives and what's behind the so-called truth that the enemy is presenting. And that is a true statement. Jesus Christ was able to turn the stones to bread if he wanted to. Totally true statement. But Jesus Christ is able to see behind the twist. He also counters with the proper use of scriptures. So he knows the scriptures well enough to be able to do that. Do you think we could be so well grounded in the scriptures that we would be able to do that? To have discernment, to have biblical knowledge, so that we would be able to counter if the Satan was able to put something forward like that on us. Now let's notice as we go on here, we're going to see that Satan quotes biblical truth, you know, in just a way as to cloud its intended meaning. So we'll keep reading. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So we see here that Satan quotes scripture, and he does so accurately. You know, that's an accurate reading of Psalm chapter 91. And let's turn over there. Let's go ahead and look at Psalm 91 so we can check that out. You know, is this a true statement? Would God give his angels charge to protect Jesus Christ when he abides on this earth with us as a human being? Yes, it is a true statement. But it's true from a certain point of view. And we'll see that Jesus Christ knows that point of view and he's able to discern that this is not the point of view that the enemy is working from. Let's just start reading in Psalm chapter 91. We'll start right in verse 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now, who does that apply to? Well, Satan applied it to Jesus Christ, and he was certainly correct. But it's good to point out here that this is a promise we could lay a hold of as well. This applies to them whose God has called, those who have answered the call and have submitted their lives to God's loving care. We can latch on to this promise. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. I think we could say that with all truthfulness. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. That would have been a good verse to read during my Feast of Trumpets message. I focused on a lot of the terror and destruction that comes to the world with the blowing of the trumpets. But it's good to know that the people of God have a comforter and a protector that's got our back. Now, it may be that God's will that our place of safety be in the grave until His return. And certainly everyone is destined to go to the grave sooner or later, unless Jesus Christ were to return at the very moment before while we're still alive. But it's where we're all destined to go, so it's not that death doesn't come to God's people, obviously, but the Scripture says that God has our backs when we have Him as our dwelling place. And He will give us the strength and the comfort and the spirit of courage to face all of our trials, as we talked about in the first message. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor any plague shall come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's the verse that Satan quoted out of context. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, it's easy to see what God is saying here, right? You know, for those that love God, for those that are set apart by God, there's a certain protection that we can take comfort in. And when applying to Jesus Christ while He walked on this earth, well, then certainly we see what is being said here. God's angels were going to be around Jesus Christ to protect Him. Verse 15 says, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. You know, if he accidentally steps on the path of a poisonous snake, he will be protected. We had a member here who was recently bitten by a rattlesnake. And the doctor wanted to amputate his arm, but he was delivered, wasn't he? He got to experience this promise firsthand. The promise of Psalm 91. Now, does this mean that we can put this faith to a test by jumping into a pit of rattlesnakes? You know, who here wants to do that, right? Some of the people around the charismatic groups and some of the American religious organizations, you know, maybe they're in the backwoods of the hollers of Kentucky or Tennessee, they got rattlesnakes in their hand. Did you ever see anything like that? I've seen on a PBS show, I saw a guy standing there. He had, I think, maybe two rattlesnakes in one hand and two in the other. And they were dancing around and praising the Lord, looking right down the mouth of a rattlesnake. But he had his faith, you know, because he's testing. Is he testing God or is he testing his faith? I'm not sure what he's trying to do there, but would you do that if you had Psalm 91 as a promise to protect you? Well, let's consider what Satan said back here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. What point of view is he presenting and then attempting to support with this out-of-context passage of Scripture? Well, back there in verse 6, it says, throw yourself down, for it is written. So he introduces a biblical truth with a different agenda and a different meaning. And Jesus Christ saw right through it. Notice verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Christ's foundation is in Scripture, and Christ uses discernment to see the intended meaning of a passage and the intent of the adversary. You know, how is the adversary presenting this passage? People can quote Scriptures to us, but we can look and see the intent behind it. Christ says we should not tempt the Lord our God. So I have a feeling that I'll bet you Jimmy's not going to jump into a pit of rattlesnakes because he already experienced, you know, this protection, because he's now going to tempt the Lord his God. I don't think he's going to do that. Well, what I'd like to do now is just walk through a broad sweep of history and notice how Satan has used this tactic of twisting the truth to attack the people of God. He waits for extreme conditions to exist, and then he offers up a certain truth from a certain point of view. And the point of view may appear to be a good solution to the extreme situation at hand, but ultimately it's going to lead people astray. So let's begin with the ancient Israelites. What was Israel's biggest problem in their history? You know, long before the rise of the Pharisees, what would you say their biggest struggle was? Well, to put it simply, it was just disobedience to God's laws, you know, plain and simple. Idolatry, Sabbath breaking, you know, those were the big ones that jump out when you go through the history. But throughout the entire period, from the history, from the judges through the kings, Israel couldn't learn the lesson that disobedience to God and his laws was what was destroying their nation. It was just simple disobedience. They were surrounded on all sides by pagan nations and nations with all sorts of interesting customs and practices. And so it was just a matter of falling into idolatry. And some of that stuff was probably very appealing. You know, it probably appealed to the senses very much. But disobedience caused the nation to split after the reign of Solomon. That's the primary reason, the idolatry that Solomon allowed to come into the land. Disobedience caused the northern kingdom to be carried away by the Assyrians. And then a century later, the southern kingdom went into the Babylonian captivity. And then the Babylonian kingdom fell. And then we had the rise of the Persian Empire. And under Persian rule, a remnant of Israel was allowed to return and to restore Jerusalem. And then the Persian Empire fell. And there arose the Greco-Macedonian Empire, led by Alexander the Great. His conquest caused a spread of Greek influence and culture throughout the entire civilized world. And that process is called Hellenization. So Hellenization is a term that describes the spread of Greek intellectual thought and culture throughout the civilized world, and Greek paganism throughout the civilized world as well. And this Hellenization certainly had an impact on the people that were living around Jerusalem. So for the next 150 years, Hellenization had an effect on the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah that had returned. So then it was in 175 BC, we had Antiochus IV, who took control of the region surrounding Jerusalem, and it was he who decided to take Hellenization one step further by introducing paganism and Greek idolatry right at the temple site in Jerusalem. He decided to ban the proper worship of God, and he replaced it with Greek idolatry. And so he persecuted the people of God very harshly, and he desecrated the temple of God. That's known as the abomination of desolation, the former fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And so it was to these extreme conditions. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the extreme conditions. And this extreme condition being Antiochus IV persecuting the people of God for not even allowing the proper worship of God. And during this time, there arose a man by the name of Judah Maccabee. And it was he who led the people in revolt against this oppression. And he saw a need to cleanse the temple from the desecration. And Maccabee also saw the need to cleanse the people of God from their desecration as well. And so finally, after all these centuries, we have a small remnant of Israel that decided they're going to follow God no matter what the cost. And so Judah, under the Maccabees, finally learned the lesson. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking God's laws in general, that was going to end up destroying God's people. They finally saw that. Israel decided that obedience to God was now everything. So Satan has a problem here, doesn't he? Because for centuries he'd been successful in causing the people to just flat out disobey God. And now they're actually willing to follow God's laws. So Satan's going to have to change his tactics. Because we have a doctrinal truth here that the people of God are willing to follow to the end. How love I thy law. You know, it brings happiness. Well, let's take the law and do something with it, something God never intended. And so the stage is set for the rise of the Pharisees. And that's an interesting study all by itself, the rise of the Pharisees. Because, you know, the Pharisees weren't the priests. You know, they weren't the Levites. They were not ordained into that position of teaching that the priests were called by God to do. But something happened to that priestly class under that Greek influence. They had become corrupted. They allowed themselves to become corrupt with pagan ideas, and the Maccabees saw themselves as the restorers of God's truth and the saviors of the Jewish way of life. You know, in spite of the complete failure of the Levitical priestly class. And so, in a sense, you could say that the ordained ministry of ancient Israel had become discredited. And this lay member Pharisee system, well, they appointed themselves as teachers of the law, the self-appointed teachers of the law. And so it was under this teaching that the concept of an oral law began to exercise authority. You know, laws that were not written down, but were passed down orally, that held just as much, if not more, authority than the written law. Because you see, you can have a law written down that says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's where the oral law comes in, because it's going to attempt to cover every nuance on how to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so you see, if the Pharisees just told you, well, this is our opinion on how we think you ought to keep the Sabbath day holy, well, that wouldn't really carry the weight of law now, would it? Well, that's just your opinion. Who cares about your opinion? Or maybe we care, you know, we will kind of see you as a teacher, but it's still just your opinion, and we have the written law, and we can come to our own interpretation. But if they tell you that their interpretation of the law is not just their commentary, but it's as much and even more binding than the written law is, because it is in fact the law of Moses, just Moses told them that orally, and they didn't bother to write it down. And that oral law somehow made it centuries down the line without corruption. That's the lie that they palmed off. And so under the Pharisees, this new system of law became a harsh taskmaster. You know, something God never intended the law to be. By using this lay member's approach to teaching, rather than the now discredited priesthood, Satan managed to redefine what the law of God was. Because you see, the priesthood considered the law, the written law, as the primary law. But under the Pharisees, no longer is the written law enough. Now we'll add man-made traditions under the guise of something called the oral law. So Satan used obedience to the law in a way to lead people away from God. And he did so by simply redefining what the term law means. Even the term law of Moses gets new meaning. And once you realize what Satan managed to pull off here with God's law, I mean, it makes me shudder to think of what kind of adversary we're up against. You know, something as pure and noble and true as God's holy and righteous law, Satan actually used that to lead people away from God. That's astonishing. But as astonishing as that is, we have a God, we have a Father, we have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, who are infinitely more intelligent, more powerful than the adversary. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. You've likely read this passage many times, but this is the classic answer that Jesus Christ gave the Pharisees regarding the elevation of the oral laws of Judaism over the written laws of God. We need to make that distinction clear, that there is a difference between the oral laws of Judaism and the written law of God. Mark chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the law of God?" Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Wait, what does it say? "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do. So again, let's emphasize that Pharisaical legalism is not necessarily a deep devotion to God's laws. It's a deep, intense devotion to the oral traditions of the fathers. That is the core of Judaism as a religion. Judaism as we know it today is the product of Pharisaical Judaism. What is left of first century Judaism was what the Pharisees had developed, and that's what carried down to our modern day Judaism. Now, how authoritative do you think those oral traditions are anyway? Do you really think they have an unbroken line all the way back to Moses? You know, that's the view that the Pharisees had. They held that the oral laws were handed down from Moses to the present day. But you know, I find that claim just a little bit absurd in light of a certain passage of scripture that we're going to look at here in 2 Kings chapter 22, if you could turn there. 2 Kings chapter 22, here we're going to notice a certain story about Josiah. Josiah is one of the few good kings recorded in Judah's history. And just to summarize the story of Josiah, recall that he was 8 years old when he became king. And in the 18th year of his reign, he decided to clean up the temple of God. You know, by this time, the temple had fallen into complete disrepair. It had become a dusty old relic of an outdated religion, and it was falling apart. So Josiah commissions workers to go in and let's clean it up. You know, let's do some reconstruction. And Josiah makes an interesting discovery when he does that. Let's notice how the story is told here in verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 22. Verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Eternal. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Eternal for me, for the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Eternal that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So this dusty old book was found buried in the temple of God, and it's called the Book of the Law. That's interesting. The king discovers that the people were not living according to what was written in this book. You know, recall that Josiah's grandfather was King Manasseh, the longest reign in Judah's history, and I think also in Israel's history. The longest king that ever sat on a throne was King Manasseh, and he was also the most evil, vile king, one of the most evil and vile kings that they ever had. He burned his own son to Moloch in the fires of Moloch as a sacrifice. That's how evil things had gotten. And he reigned for 55 years. So then his son reigned, but just for a short time. And then after that, Josiah became king. And this is in the 18th year of his reign. So we're talking 70 years had gone by under a totally pagan. They might as well have just been a pagan nation. They didn't even know what the book of the law was. So the king discovers that the people are not living according to what is written in this book. It had been completely forgotten, and they didn't even know what it was. So let's turn over one chapter. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. And now let's notice what happens now that Josiah finds this mysterious and previously unknown book of the law. Verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Eternal with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Eternal. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Eternal to follow the Eternal and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And the people took a stand for the covenant. And let's drop down to verse 21. Verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Eternal your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. That's interesting, something they'd never done before, right? What's this thing called the Passover? Verse 22, such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. So they kept a Passover to the Lord their God. Imagine that. Such a thing had not been done since the days of the judges. But you're going to tell me that the mysterious oral law was passed down from Moses to the first century unaltered and unbroken? Just word of mouth? That all the words of Moses made it through uncorrupted? They didn't even know what the book of the law was. The written law of God had been completely forgotten, but somehow they managed to remember the oral law. I don't think so. The written law is God's law. The oral law are the traditions of men. Both of them can be referred to as the law of Moses, and both of them are referred to as the law of Moses. Combining them together can be referred to as the law of Moses. Referring to each one separately, or part one, or part the other, all combinations can be called the law of Moses. So it's very important to know the context when the New Testament writers are talking about the law of Moses, because sometimes it's the written word of God, and sometimes they're talking about the oral law. And still other times it might be a mixture of the two. You know, traditions of the fathers with a basis in written law. It's important to know the difference. I would say the majority of the misunderstandings that the average person has when they read from Paul's epistles is not understanding this critical difference. When the New Testament writers are talking about the oral law or the written law, they might just say the law. And you have to know by reading the context what they're talking about. When the New Testament writers are talking about Judaism as a religion of men that came into existence post-captivity, after God's holy and righteous written law, you know, after they came out of Babylon. And even when we're talking about the written law of God, it's important to know the intent of the law. You know, where we meet in Dallas for weekly services is at the Jewish Community Center. Some of you have been there probably several times. And there's a rule there that states that we cannot bring meat and dairy products at the same time to our potlucks. We can't risk any meat from animals coming into contact with anything that is derived from milk. And why is that? Well, because the Jewish people are very zealous about a certain law from God's holy written law, the written law of God. It's a law that states you shall not boil a baby creature in its mother's milk. Now, I've talked about that law here before. You know, it's one of those laws that makes you wonder why it's even in the Bible. Because who would do such a thing? Who would boil a creature alive in its own mother's milk? Well, if you wondered why the God of ancient Israel is called a jealous God, and why he didn't want Israel to have anything to do with those neighboring pagan nations, why he didn't want them to adopt their pagan customs, well, this would be a good example. The pagan nations believed that there was something magical about boiling an infant in its mother's milk, alive, and taking that liquid as a magical potion and sprinkling it on the crops. And this would induce the gods and goddesses of fertility to bless the crops somehow, because of this powerful magic that was induced from this magic potion. That is twisted and bizarre. All religions lead to God? I don't think so. I'm glad the Jewish people are zealous for God's law. But to prohibit the placing of a slice of cheese on a meat sandwich because of this law, you know, I think they're missing the point. I think they missed the point of the intent of the law. And I'm glad we don't have that restriction here, you know, because vegetarian potlucks are lame and boring, you know. So I'm a Texan right now. Well, I'm a Pennsylvanian by birth, but I got here as soon as I could. And I love some good brisket and all that stuff. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Again, we have Jesus Christ's own words here. Jesus being the expert in the use of scriptures and discernment, fully understanding the intent of God's laws. If we could sum up the whole written law of God and nail it down, what would it be? Let's notice what Jesus Christ had to say about that in verse 35. I'm sure you have this memorized. Matthew 22 and verses 35 through 40. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments hang the intent of the law. That's what Jesus Christ is telling us here. And again, I say, this is the mind we need if we're going to defend ourselves against Satan's tactics. Could Satan make reference to God's law? Could he twist it? Could he take it out of context and cause us to go astray? Do you have a good enough discernment of God's law that you could see through the deceit? Well, if the Pharisees are guilty of taking the law to one extreme, then certainly mainstream Christianity has been guilty of taking it to another extreme. So let's move ahead in history, and we're going to come to a time known as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. So there are thousands of sects and denominations within Protestant Christianity. They all have their own differences. They all have their own belief systems. But one thing that they all have in common, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this. You know, I've been guilty of painting with a broad brush. I've been actually told that from a member before. It's like, you tend to paint things with a broad brush. Well, I'm telling you up front, I'm painting with a broad brush right now. But one of the things that they all have in common is a doctrine that's taken from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is a hallmark doctrine of all Protestants. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, does anyone have a problem with that passage? I hope not. You know, it's a direct quote from the Word of God. It's God's Word. But we do have a problem with the way we know that this is interpreted by mainstream Christianity. Because you see, you can keep the Sabbath. You know, you attend God's holy days. You avoid unclean meats. You know, you tithe. Well, if you do these things, then you're seen by these people as not submitting to the grace of God, not exercising faith, but rather you're leaning on your own obedience to be saved. What are the extreme conditions that led to the introduction of this doctrine of lawless grace, which millions of people have embraced in the name of Protestant Christianity? How did Satan manage to convince millions of people that this passage means what they think it means? Well, just prior to the Protestant Reformation, there was that organization that was counterfeiting itself as the Christian Church. And one of the corrupt practices that this organization did was a practice known as the selling of indulgences. That's just one of the many things that Martin Luther had a problem with. The selling of indulgences. And simply put, the selling of indulgences is a practice of buying salvation with money, if you can believe that. Purchasing salvation and securing a position in God's kingdom with money. You see, you might have a relative, you know, say Uncle Joe, right? You know, Uncle Joe seems like a nice guy, you know, but he was kind of involved with some questionable practices in the course of his life. You just weren't sure about Uncle Joe. You know, he seemed like the kind of guy that would go to heaven if that were indeed the fate of the righteous. But then there were those questionable things that he was involved with. So what can you do for Uncle Joe? You know, my stepdad was very much like this. Very nice guy, you know, he's a very generous man, but he had no interest whatsoever in religion. I don't think he ever cracked the Bible in his life. He certainly did not submit to Jesus Christ as his Savior. So what is his fate? Well, what you would do for Uncle Joe, or what you would do for my stepdad, is you would grab your purse of money, you would head down to the local parish, and you would buy an indulgence. You would pay the church to have Uncle Joe secured in the afterlife. And as absurd as this sounds, this was a core teaching amongst the Catholic Church at that time, during the Middle Ages. And a man arose by the name of Martin Luther, who realized that the doctrine was nonsense. You can't buy salvation. It can't be purchased with money. But Martin Luther was up against incredible opposition within the Roman Church, who was the religious ruler of the Western world. So in his fight against this doctrine, he took a more and more dogmatic approach with his interpretation of grace, which he, you know, presumably through good intentions, he developed specifically in response to this absurd doctrine of purchasing salvation with money. His view of grace came from this absurd situation. His extreme views led him to believe that the entire book of James can't possibly be right. Let's get rid of the book of James and let's remove that from the biblical canon. Because James's discussion of faith and works, how they go hand in hand, well, it didn't click with Martin Luther's extreme views on grace. So Martin Luther can't be wrong. It has to be James, you know. The arrogance. I mean, it's just... So what's the balance here? You know, how can we know the truth about grace and law? Well, if anyone reads Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 9 to support that type of interpretation, make sure they finish the thought by reading verse 10, which we're going to do right now. And if they refuse to read it, you go ahead and do it for them. So, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, we need this free gift of grace in order to attain salvation. But then it goes on to show here in verse 10 that after we accept the free gift, we go on to live in obedience to God with good works. You know, I wonder how many Protestants who so diligently quote Martin Luther's doctrine of grace, how many of them actually know the context of Luther's struggles? Do they even know what the term means, the selling of indulgences? Obedience to God's holy and righteous law is hardly the same as purchasing salvation with money. But Satan doesn't care about that, does he? All he wants to do is wait for the extreme condition to exist. And then he offers a twisted interpretation of the truth as a way out of the extreme condition. Now, once the extreme condition is forgotten, you know, centuries later, like most people in Protestantism probably don't know what the selling of indulgences is. Once that is forgotten, then you still have this perverted form of truth being palmed off as doctrine. The majority of all Protestant religion, millions of human beings, are working from a warped and twisted perversion of grace. Now, it's not that they believe essentially the same as us, but they just happen to go to church on Sunday while we go to the church on Saturday. No, there's a fundamental flaw in the way they approach grace and law as a whole. And although I mentioned there are a variety of beliefs within Protestant Christianity, this fundamental flaw is common to them all. They believe that for Christians to strive to live in obedience to God's laws, well, you're attempting salvation by works, and you're denying the grace of God. They go to church on Sunday because of tradition. But for you to gather to fellowship on the Sabbath, well, that's legalism. Because you're only doing it for one reason, and it's certainly not out of convenience and tradition. You know, Saturday worship is not convenient for most people. You're doing it because you believe God wants you to submit to his holy and righteous law. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. And somehow that approach to God's holy and righteous law came to be seen as legalism. All because of this extreme view of grace that came about from an extreme condition that occurred 500 years ago. How do we answer the charge that our willing submission to God's holy and righteous law is legalism? That it's an affront to the grace of God. Well, I think Romans chapter 6 will suffice if you want to turn over there. There are several places that we could go, but Paul answers the question directly here in Romans chapter 6. It's a question that's a logical deduction from the notion that grace does away with law. If anyone has that notion that grace does away with law, I think they ought to read Romans chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we allowed to break the law because grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then dropping down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And so another way of saying exactly the same thing. Shall we continue to break God's laws? Because it's through grace that we're released from the penalty of breaking those laws. That's why we're not under the law. We're not under its penalty. Well, the answer is obvious when you think about it in our own modern legal terms. You know, a state governor grants grace to a death row inmate. You know, a death row inmate is pardoned. Would a criminal go back to a life of crime because he's no longer under the penalty of his previous crime? You know, the state governor let him off for his previous crime. He's not free to break the law. It's pretty obvious when you think about it like that. Here's another passage in Romans chapter 3, if you could turn back over there. Now this passage, I'll never forget, I was touring some of the historical sites around Newport, Rhode Island, and we were taken to the building where the first Seventh-day Baptists of North America met. You know, it was back in the 1600s, and they were in Newport, Rhode Island, the very first Sabbath-keeping Christians. They had this very colonial structure, and inside the building there were these two plaques that were behind the lectern. And they very much looked like what you would imagine the Ten Commandments look like, the plaque with the arch on the top, and there was two of them, and it had listed, of course, the Ten Commandments. But in the center of those two plaques was a rectangle plaque, and on that plaque was the passage from Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. And let's notice it here. This is what the Sabbath-keeping Christians in Newport, Rhode Island believed. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That's what our brethren from the 1700s, the 1600s, 17th century, 1600s, probably around the 1650s, I believe, is when Stephen Mumford first came over from Europe and began the Seventh-day Baptist movement. And so living in obedience to God's law and experiencing the wonderful grace of God, it's not a contradiction, as many of you have known and have lived for so many, many years. It only became a contradiction after Martin Luther couldn't get past that doctrine, that ridiculous doctrine of purchasing salvation with money. Extreme conditions bring forth doctrinal truths, and sometimes those truths are twisted to support a position that's either as warped or worse than the earlier extreme doctrine. I'm not sure which idea is worse. The idea that you can purchase salvation with money, or the idea that grace means we can reject the law of God. Both of them are ridiculous and absurd. All right, let's move ahead a few more centuries. Let's come into our present time and talk about submission to authority within God's church. That's a nice controversial subject for our time, right? But when there's controversy, we can be sure that Satan is in the background and he's ready and willing to twist whatever doctrinal truths emerge. Should we be submissive to the ministry that God has ordained? Absolutely. You're already in the book of Romans, so let's just move ahead. We'll go ahead a few chapters to Romans chapter 13. Now, there is no doubt that we are subject to authority, and authority is from God. It's not just in the church, but there are governing authorities all around us. You know, we're expected to submit to all forms of authority. Paul wrote Romans to the people in Rome, and what was the authority there? Was it Nero during the time of Paul? It might have been Tiberius. Either one of them, they were terrible dictator rulers. And this is what Paul wrote under the Roman dictatorship. Romans 13 and verse 1, to the Roman people, he said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We as Christians are expected to submit to those in authority over us. But to what extreme? How far should you take that loyalty to a man or to a government of men? You know, should we follow them if it means disobeying God? Should we embrace and accept false doctrine and heresy? Well, that extreme was put to the test for us back in the 1990s, wasn't it? Extreme condition. We need an extreme condition before we start twisting the truth. So in 1995, we have a church leadership that decides to reject God's law in favor of sin, breaking God's laws. So now a new doctrinal truth is going to emerge and come into focus. We ought to follow God rather than men. You remember that passage, right? Acts chapter 5. We've heard it quoted many times since 1995. We ought to obey God rather than men. It's a true statement. But to what extreme would Satan take that doctrine? How about we ought to only obey God, and who cares about men? Who cares about ministers? Or maybe we're all just ministers. We're all called to the ministry, the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that phrase? Yes, we are called to minister. Every one of us is called to minister or to serve. That's what the word means. But that does not mean that God does not have a specific ordained body of elders that is there to lead the church. But there are scores of brethren who bought into this idea that there is no ordained leadership within the church. And the result of that is that we have people sitting at home and unwilling to fellowship in an organized church structure. Or perhaps they're out doing their own thing. And once we've established this notion that people can just go out and do their own thing, they can form their own fellowship, well, then people are willing to bolt the organization for the most trivial of reasons. You know, back in 95, most of us left that fellowship under great stress, you know, heaviness of heart. It took a literal announcement from that administration that they were no longer willing to follow God's laws. They were no longer going to teach God's laws for us to come to the point where our spirit was no longer compatible, and we could sense that it was no longer teaching God's truth. And we left that fellowship under great duress and heaviness of heart. But it's always easier the second time around, isn't it? Now we can separate ourselves for something as trivial as how the money's being spent. You know, not in a million years would most of the people that have separated themselves from the United Church of God in recent years would have done so under the same circumstances back in 95 or before. But we all came to a doctrinal truth back then. You know, it's better to obey God rather than men. So this opened the door that we can separate ourselves from the church and still be right with God. A doctrinal truth that emerged from an extreme position just a couple decades ago. But the extreme condition, you know, that the ordained human leadership could lead us away from God, that's being forgotten, you know, and Satan goes on to use the same doctrine to just continue to twist and divide God's people. We ought to obey God rather than men. But now it's no longer about having to choose to stop following a leader who teaches God's laws are done away. Now it's about disagreeing over the annual budget. What's the balance between these two extremes? You know, between following a minister into sin versus I simply don't agree with the approach that ministry is taking. I don't like how they're spending the money or who knows, whatever reason that they come up with. They just don't like that minister. I had one person tell me that was leaving United, I don't think I should leave United, but I don't like so-and-so minister, so I'm leaving. Wow, you know. And that minister has since died, and I wanted to email that person and say, you can come back now, you know, because I don't know if that would have gone over too well. It was actually Denny Lucas who she was talking about. She, I don't like Denny Lucas, so I'm leaving. It's like, okay, well. Well, Paul summed it up very concisely, the balance between these two extremes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it very quickly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul states, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what more needs to be said? He didn't say to follow him no matter what, but he did say to follow him. There is no doubt when you read from Paul's epistles that he was operating under the assumption that he had the authority to lead and to teach the people of God, but certainly not in a scenario where it would be away from God, only as he's following Christ. Well, those are just a few examples from the Bible and from history, from our present church culture, of how Satan can capitalize on extreme conditions. And then he takes truth and he twists it in such a way as to distort the intent and the meaning, the spiritual application of the matter. And Satan's tactics haven't changed. If we study every doctrinal teaching from the backdrop of history, from the Word of God, asking God to give us that discerning spiritual mind, then we can know and understand every true doctrine and what the intent is behind those doctrines. And that way, when someone tries to use true biblical statements to lead us in directions that we ought not to go, then we'll be ready for it. It's a device of Satan. It's a method. It's a tactic. And he has employed it successfully against the people of God for centuries upon centuries. But we can be ready for it. You know, we can be ready for all of Satan's tactics when we put on the whole armor of God and when we make ourselves not ignorant of his devices. Let's be ready for this tactic. You know, the best deception is one that is 95% true with just a hint of error mixed in. You know, that's how rat poison works. The best, you know, no rat would be fooled by pure poison. If you put out a chunk of pure poison, a rat's not going to eat that. But the best poison is about 95% good food with a little bit of poison put in, right? The rat's going to eat that. Well, I'd like to finish the sermon then by reading from a Babylon Bee article that just came out this past month. Does everyone know what the Babylon Bee is? You don't know what the Babylon Bee is? Okay. It's an internet site that's devoted to satire, but it's totally from a Christian conservative perspective. So if you know what The Onion is a political satire site. The Babylon Bee is a Christian, quote, I'll put that in quotes, but it's an internet site devoted to satire. So this article just came out October 2nd. It's only about a month old. Not to be taken seriously. It's complete satire, or as they refer to themselves, as fake news that you can trust. Well, here's an article entitled, Snopes Rates the Devil's Lies as Mostly True. Now, y'all know what Snopes is, right? Does everyone know what Snopes is? That's that internet site where you can go to fact check everything. And everything you see on the internet, you know, you think it's a hoax, you go to Snopes, you do a search for the topic in question, and chances are they've already done a fact check on it. Now, it's fairly reliable. I've used it several times before, but it has been criticized by some people as Snopes is the internet know-it-alls. You know, they just think they know everything. And so here the Babylon Bee is going to take a little jab at Snopes. So let's notice this article. Snopes rates the devil's lies as mostly true. As the only unbiased arbiter of truth in the world of fake news, Snopes continues to expand its selfless mission to fact-check all things everywhere. Whether they're calling out a popular satire site for being conspicuously hilarious or explaining how blatant lies point to deeper truths, you can count on Snopes to probe the darkest depths like a colonoscope of accuracy. As it turns out, not even Satan himself is safe from a Snopes fact-check. In a recent post, Snope analyzed several statements made by the Prince of Darkness. Utilizing their tried-and-true, highly methodical, investigative techniques to determine how his words lined up with their feelings. In one example, Satan claimed that eating a particular fruit would not cause anyone to die, but instead would grant them an improved understanding of moral issues. According to Snope's assessment, while consuming the fruit has been followed by billions and billions of deaths, well, those casualties are more of an indirect result. Where the part about gaining knowledge of good and evil, well, that was generally accurate. They also checked all of Satan's lies that Satan told Jesus while he was being tempted in the desert and pointed out that he did quote scripture, albeit out of context, earning the Prince of Darkness another mostly true rating. So, in the article, Snopes explains that while the devil has clearly made some factually inaccurate statements over the years, they observed that he tended to mix a lot of truth with a little bit of lie, thus earning him the mostly true label.